as we know him in his incarnation. It says, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So everything that is not God was created by God. The Bible goes on to specify that God's creation includes two realms. There are two realms of creation. There is the heavenly realm and the earthly realm. So God created, according to Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, the heavens and the earth. Now you could read that to say he created the sky above and the land below. So he created the whole of the physical universe. There's an argument to be made. It could be read that way, but I think it's actually referring bigger than that. I think it's saying he created the heavenly realm that's populated by the angelic hosts, and he created the physical universe. And one of the reasons I say that is because the very next verse, Genesis 1:2, says, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. So it speaks of the two realms first, then it focuses narrowly on the earthly realm, and from within that, he then creates the visible sky on the second day. And so it seems there's a logic or a pattern of he created the two realms, and then he ordered the lower realm of the earth in the rest of Genesis 1. Nehemiah makes reference to the two realms Ezra in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 9, verse 6. Ezra prays, you are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. So when Ezra speaks of the host, the heavens with their hosts, he's not speaking merely of the sky and the stars that we see in the sky. He's speaking of spiritual realities that worship God behind that. Colossians 1, 5, 15 and 16 tells us that Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And so it is important for us to keep in mind that when we speak of heaven, we are speaking of a created realm. We tend to think of heaven as God's dwelling, and thus we tend to think of it as it's always been there. But actually, heaven also had a beginning. Heaven and earth both had a beginning as God created both realms. And he has a plan for both realms. The Bible also tells us that God created a good world in the beginning. If you go to Genesis 1, verse 31, it tells us on the sixth day, when everything was in place, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. So he created two realms, and he created very good. Everything was very good in the beginning. Now that doesn't mean that the creation in the beginning was fully actualized, as though it didn't have anywhere else to go. It didn't have any other ways to improve. It clearly did, because God gave Adam and Eve a command, right? You remember his command? Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. There's a plan from the beginning to spread humanity over the face of the earth. And I believe if you read that carefully, Genesis 1 and 2 together, and you look at other references in Scripture, I think what God is telling Adam and Eve to do is to spread the garden to the ends of the earth, the garden in which they were originally placed, the dwelling place of God. So if you think of the garden as God's temple on earth in the beginning, the rest of creation was, call it uncultivated territory or uncolonized territory, because in the beginning, God had a plan to colonize earth with the presence of heaven. And he gave Adam and Eve that command. So when he says very good, he doesn't mean perfected in every way. There's still potential there to be actualized, but he does say that it is fit for its purpose. There's nothing wrong with the creation as it was made. There's no sin or death in the beginning. Paul tells us in Romans 5:12 that it was through one man that sin entered the world and death through sin. And so that comes as a result of the fall. There's nothing like that in the original creation. So that's the what question. He created everything that's not God, which can be summarized as the heavenly realm and the earthly realm. He created it very good. The next question then is, how did God create? Theologians have used a Latin phrase to refer to the doctrine of creation for centuries now, and it's the phrase ex nihilo, which means he created out of nothing. I was talking to my daughter about this. My daughter's 9, and I was telling her, what did God use to create? And I was teaching, explaining, he created out of nothing. And she said, no, he used his words. And I said, well, fair point. But the words are actually internal to him, right? There's nothing outside of God that he had to employ. He didn't have to go get lumber and bricks and so forth and build something out of things that already existed. He brought it into being by his own power. This creation out of nothing, or ex nihilo, has been the historic Christian teaching, and it is essential to the Christian worldview. And let's think for a minute, what would some other possibilities be? If he didn't create out of nothing, what other ways might we conceive of the existence of the physical universe? Well, there's been other answers in philosophy throughout history. If you hold to a philosophy called materialism, I'm going to draw some circles here to represent them. Materialism would say that the earth, or the material realm, I'll say earth to summarize that, the material realm is all that exists. There is no God to speak of. Well, obviously, we don't hold to that. But there's another view called pantheism, which would say, it's also a one-circle view, which would say God and the world are one and the same. Or in some versions, the world is an emanation from God. It's like the light that beams from the sun. It just naturally emerges from the sun. That's what the sun's nature is. It is its nature to radiate light. And so in a pantheistic or panentheistic view of God and the world, the creation is this natural emanation that comes from God. It's not something he ever decided to create. It just emerges from him like it's part of him. And so on that view, we have God and the world in a dependent relationship with one another, and a very sub-biblical view of God. Another view, so I'll put lines between these so we can distinguish them. Another view would be called dualism. So this was materialism. This was pantheism. All is God is what that means. Dualism is the view that there are two ultimate principles, a duality. So you'd have two circles. And those two circles could represent any number of pairs of things, good and evil. Or in some cases, you might say God is one and matter is the other. So if there was pre-existent matter that always existed and God used that to create the world, what you're really saying is matter is on the same level as God. Matter is a fundamental reality at the same level of God. It's kind of like a second God to us. And so dualism, if you say that God didn't create out of nothing, you might be pushed towards some view of dualism where you've got really more than one God, which is, of course, very problematic. Some theologians or some biblical scholars actually read Genesis this way. If you look back at Genesis 1:1, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." And some will read that as a way of saying, well, the earth was already there. It was formless and void. It was in a chaotic state. It was there, And then here comes God to bring order to it. And so it's presented by some biblical scholars as a war between God and the forces of chaos. The forces of chaos, they're just there somehow, but then God tames them and orders them into a creation. If you hear that way of interpreting Genesis, that's a pagan understanding of creation. That is not a Christian understanding. And that's not what Genesis is saying, but some try to read Genesis that way. That's ultimately a dualistic view. You'd say God, in this case, it wouldn't necessarily be God in matter, it'd be God in chaos. So God has to act upon the pre-existent chaos to bring order out of it. But all of these views are sub-biblical and sub-Christian. The biblical understanding is indeed two circles, but God is the creator, the one who brings into existence all of creation. And he does it by the power of his will. He does it by a free action. He does it by speaking it into existence. It doesn't just emanate from him, but he speaks and it happens. And this ensures us then that creation is distinct from God, but that God is sovereign over creation and not dependent on creation in any way. He is absolute, free, and sovereign in himself. Where do we see this teaching of creation out of nothing in the Bible? I would argue you do see it in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If you look again at that text, though, there are different ways it's been read. Let me read the verse again and tell you one way that it is sometimes interpreted that I think is incorrect. But it goes like this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and here's how he did it. The earth was formless and void. Verse 2, darkness was over the face of the deep. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. You see what I did there? If I say, and here's how he did it, then I'm taking verse 1 as a summary account of everything else that follows. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Here's how it happened. The earth was formless and void. It was already there. The chaos was already there. And here comes God to order it. That's the pagan view, I would argue. Some people read Genesis that way. I don't think that's a fair reading. And there's a very technical argument from the Hebrew grammar about why verse 1 is actually not a summary. I believe verse 1 is the first act of creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He brought these two realms into being. And then verse 2 picks up the story there. It tells us, having done that, the earth was without form and void, and darkness over the face of the deep. Now here's how God ordered the earthly realm in everything else that follows in Genesis 1 and 2. There's a very technical Hebrew argument from the grammar where you can look at parallel texts. I won't want to dive into that here with you this morning. If anybody's interested in that, you can ask me. But I would just say you can also look at other texts in the Bible. If Scripture interprets itself, which it does, are there other texts in the Bible that could settle that dispute on Genesis 1, 1 and 2 for us? Yes, indeed there are. Hebrews 11, verse 3. It tells us, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Or in Romans 4, 17, we read about God who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. And so whenever the New Testament reflects on creation, it speaks of God bringing it all into being by his power. And I read earlier Revelation 4:11, which says, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." It is only by the doctrine of creation out of nothing that we can maintain that it was the will of God that brought the world into being. His will, his free choice is what brought this world into being. Not anything that was already there or anything that was necessitated from him, but it was his decision. So God brought all things into being from nothing, and then he ordered all things. And now in the actual outworking of creation, if you go on to read Genesis 1, you'll see that there are times when God speaks things and they happen, and then there are other times when he takes what he's already created and he forms it into new things. So he takes the dust of the ground that he himself created, but then he forms that into a man. It reminds me of an old story that scientists believed that they could do anything God could do, and they went and told him that, and they said, God, we can do anything you can do. We could create a man. And God said, okay, let's see you do it. And they said, well, first we're going to take some dirt. And then God said, wait a minute, get your own dirt. So that's just an illustration of creation out of nothing. So only creation out of nothing, ex nihilo, is compatible with a doctrine of God that we talked about in the last class called the doctrine of aseity. One of God's attributes is the attribute of aseity. If you were in my Core Theology 1, hopefully the bells are ringing and you remember what that means. And if you were in Core Theology 1 and you don't remember what that means, then study harder. Remember next time. If you weren't in Core Theology 1, you get a little preview here. Aseity is from a Latin phrase, a se, meaning from himself. And thus, God's attribute of aseity is his absolute self-sufficiency. He is from himself completely. There's nothing upon which he depends. And so, only creation out of nothing can maintain aseity. If God depended on something else, if he had some kind of matter that already existed that he had to use to create the world, he would be dependent on that. And his power and his sovereignty would therefore be limited. So it is only by maintaining this doctrine that we can maintain aseity. Also important to note that in his creation, all three persons of the Trinity are at work in the act of creation. In fact, outside of God himself, every work he does outside of himself, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit work together. There's a coordination among the persons in every act of God. There's an inseparable work that they do in all that they do. I think you see hints of that even in Genesis 1. Go back to Genesis 1, now look at verses 2 and 3. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So you have this picture of God who is over the whole thing, and then you've got the Spirit of God who is the imminent presence of God in the earthly realm. And then you've got in verse 3, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. So you've got God speaking. You've got, in other words, the Word of God, and you've got the Spirit of God. Does this resonate with anything you know about in the New Testament? The Word being Christ, the Spirit being the Holy Spirit. And thus you've got the work of the triune God as the Father speaks through His Word, and then the Spirit executes in the earthly realm. The triune God brings and orders all things. You have this explicitly referred to in verses I've already read, John 1, verse 3, speaking of all things being created through Christ, the Word. Also Colossians 1, 15 and 16, you see other testimonies to the power of the Spirit in creation and in giving life, especially in various places, Psalm 104 and so forth. But that's just an overview of how God created. He created out of nothing by His will, as an act of the triune God. And then a third question I wanted to ask. When did God create? Well, in the beginning, of course. Next question. No, that's more complicated than that, isn't it? This gets into the question of how old is the universe? According to mainstream science, now the science is changing all the time, so I might be wrong about this today, but last I heard, mainstream science argues that the universe is somewhere around 13.8 billion years old, and the Earth is somewhere around 4.5 billion years old. And there's been debates between those who hold to that view and those who try to fit that with the Bible or try to interpret the Bible in a way that explains that differently. And at the end of the day, I think we can boil down the various options on the table for Christians into three as you address this question of when did God create? And this also kind of addresses how did he create as well. But I would argue that there are basically three positions on this question. One of them is called young earth creationism. I'm going to abbreviate that, YEC. Young earth creationism. Now, the reason it's called young earth creationism is because on this view, the earth is a lot younger than it is on the other views. According to this view, the earth and the universe itself would be somewhere around 6,000 years old, possibly more, but we're not talking about billions of years. We're in the realm of thousands. Now, where does that come from? Well, it comes from the fact that we can date Abraham to around 2000 BC. And it turns out we have genealogies from Adam to Abraham. Not only do we have genealogies, we also have specific time references in those genealogies. If you'll look at Genesis 5, for example, Genesis 5 tells us in verse 3, when Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And it goes on from there. Every single generation, there's a time reference to when the next generation is born. And so you get from Adam up to Noah in Genesis 5. And then if you go to Genesis 11, you will see, starting in verse 10, these are the generations of Shem, Shem being the son of Noah. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood, and Shem lived after he fathered Arpachshad 500 years and had other sons and daughters. And you follow that genealogy all the way down to the end, you get to Terah, the father of Abraham. And you can add those numbers up together. Famously, Bishop Usher did this and arrived at a date for creation at 4004 BC. In fact, he had a specific date set. I don't remember what it was. I think it's something in October, October 23rd, 4004 BC. I think he might even said like at 4 o'clock in the afternoon. No, he didn't get that specific, but he got very specific in terms of pinning down exactly when God created. I don't know if we can be that specific, but if you do follow this method of the tracing the genealogies from Abraham back to Adam, you can get a period of about 2,000 years there. And then if you assume Adam was created on the sixth day of creation, then lo and behold, you have a date for when creation began, if you're reading all of that in a fairly straightforward way. Some would argue that that's not how we're supposed to interpret Genesis 1 and 2, or even the genealogies themselves. And so some would argue there's room for gaps in those genealogies, and then there's no reason we have to take the days in Genesis 1 as literal days. But the young earth creationists would say, no, the most straightforward reading of the Bible gives us somewhere around 6,000 years of the age of the earth. With that said, how then do young earth creationists account for the fact that things look much older than that in creation? For example, the Grand Canyon, according to mainstream science, the Grand Canyon was carved out by a process that had to take ages upon ages of time if we understand those natural processes at work today and extrapolate those back in time. Or how do we perceive light from distant stars? Did you know the stars, a lot of the stars you look up in the sky and see are not actually there anymore? The light is getting to us now, but the light actually started its journey much, much longer ago. So if there are any stars that we can detect that are more than 6,000 years old, any stars that are farther than 6,000 light years away. So a star, a light year is the distance light travels in a year. So any stars that are farther than 6,000 light years away, we wouldn't be able to see that light until that much time had elapsed, right? And so scientists believe they can detect stars that are much farther than that away. How could we see those things? How could we explain a number of factors that look much older than this? Young Earth creationists typically go in one or two directions. They might say this, or they might put them together. So they might say, well, in terms of geological features, like the Grand Canyon, the flood that occurred in Noah's day was an absolute catastrophe in terms of remaking the surface of the earth. And so all the features that we attribute to millions and billions of years actually could have happened in a very short amount of time if we have a big enough event like the global flood that is recorded for us in the book of Genesis. So that's called flood geology. And they'll make arguments about that. And one of the arguments is, what is required for fossils to form? You know, if you see an armadillo on the side of the road that's dead, because you never see live ones, right? That armadillo is not going to become a fossil, is it? If it's just lying on the side of the road dead, it's going to be eaten up by scavengers and be gone. So what is it that makes animals of the past fossilized? Well, something major had to happen to them shortly after that, or in the process of killing them. Something big had to happen that somehow sealed them in a way that created the fossils that we have today. So one of the arguments young earth creationists make is the only reason we see fossils today is because it wasn't the ordinary processes that brought them to us. It was the extraordinary event of the flood, or perhaps other global catastrophes that happened around that time that then created the fossil record that we now see. What about things like light from distant stars? Another way they might approach that is to say, well, God creates by a miraculous work that gives results that appear older than they actually are. Now think about it. This makes perfect sense if you think about Adam was created as a fully formed man, wasn't he? So when Adam was a day old, how old did he look? Probably, we always imagine him like in his 20s, don't we? He might have looked 25 years old, but he was only a day old. So we call that mature creation. God brought into being things in a mature way. He brought them into being at a stage wherein they were already brought forth mature. So just like Jesus turned water into wine, and he didn't require a long period of fermentation to do that. He just spoke it, or he willed it, and it happened by a miracle. So does the young earth creationist, at least some would argue, that there are elements of our universe we can just say God created it that way by a miracle. Another view is called old earth creationism. I'm going to abbreviate that by OEC. You see the logic I'm following here? YEC, OEC. So old earth creationism would more or less follow mainstream science on the age of the earth and the universe, but would argue still that all of it was brought into being by God's miraculous work, and that especially humanity was brought forth by the creative, miraculous work of God, more or less as it's recorded in Genesis. Man was still created as a special creation of God. And there are a few texts that are going to read differently from the young earth, but they're going to have the same basic storyline, just with an older earth. There'd be a few issues here and there where they would have to account for things differently, but I see these two as having a very similar storyline. And then a third view is called evolutionary creationism. I'll just abbreviate that EC. Evolutionary creationism, which argues that, again, everything is as mainstream science argues, 13.8 billion, 4.5 billion. But then it would also argue that humanity and really all life has come into being more or less the way Darwinism describes it. That all life evolved from a single cell. And the difference here, though, among evolutionary creationists is that they would say God directed that process, or God brought the world into being and empowered the world itself to have that potential in itself, and then brought that forth over time through a process of evolution. Now, what often ends up happening, I'll go ahead and play my cards here. I lean toward the young earth view. I don't hold it at the same level that I hold, say, the doctrine of the Trinity, but that is where I lean. I think it does give the best explanation of the text, which is most important to me. But what often ends up happening in these debates, I think, is that young earth kind of goes off on its own, and old earth and evolutionary creationism kind of team up, or at least that's how it appears. And young earth creationists think that they have these two opponents. I would argue that it makes much more sense for young earth and old earth to see themselves as allies. And evolutionary creationism is actually telling a different story. Evolutionary creationism is telling a different story about man, a story of gradual development rather than creation and then fall. Evolutionary creationism is messing with the text in many more significant ways than I think old earth creationism does. Evolutionary creationism is trying to accommodate the biblical revelation to modern science in ways that I don't think it can be safely accommodated. And I get into more detail on that in my podcast, so you should listen to my podcast. It's called the Old Roads Podcast. You can subscribe, leave us a 5-star review, and share it with a friend. But in the month of July, I went through a number of these questions. If you want to go back and listen to some of those episodes, you could get more detail on some of these questions. But one of the biggest issues for me with evolutionary creationism is, as we'll talk about next week, we have two works of God that we're going to talk about. Creation, which is miraculous. Creation is different. Creation is extraordinary. And then we have providence. Now, providence is also full of wonder, and it should cause us to worship God. But providence is what we call his ordinary work. It's how things work day to day, the reliable things we can count on. I think evolutionary creationism collapses creation into providence. It kind of makes everything in creation ordinary. It's all the natural processes that scientists believe we can observe today and extrapolate back in time. That's what gave rise to creation and man in the beginning. And thus it really eliminates the miraculous element from much of what we see in the biblical text about creation. So I do lean toward a young earth view, but I also see old earth creationists as strong allies in helping us make sure that we can keep the key doctrines. All right, the final question I want to ask this morning then is why? Why did God create? Why did God create the universe? We must reject all views of creation that would compromise God's aseity and freedom. Remember aseity from a minute ago? His self-sufficiency and his freedom. If we would say that God created to fill some need in himself, if God was lonely and he wanted company, or if God lacked something in himself that he wanted us to give him, if that is where we land on why God created, we have totally destroyed the biblical doctrine of creation. Because that is not why God created. He did not create to fill any lack in himself. He is the eternal, absolute, triune God. He is self-contained fullness, lacking nothing. He did not create because he needed us. He created us out of his free decision for his own glory, according to the scripture. Romans 11:36 again, listen to these words again. For from him and through him and to him are all things. That to him shows that everything that exists is oriented to the glory of God. Psalm 19:1 and 2 tells us the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. Creation itself is a testimony to the glory of God. Turn with me to Romans 1. look at Romans 1, starting in verse 18. It tells us, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." Do you notice how many times in that text Paul makes reference to creation plainly showing who God is? God has made it plain in creation. In other words, creation communicates. Creation tells us something about God and leaves us without excuse. And Paul specifically says in verse 21, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. The implication is they should have honored him as God. They should have given thanks. Creation being a testimony to who God is should prompt us to worship him and give thanks to him. So creation itself exists for his glory. Other texts will speak of creation being for the Son, specifically God the Son. Colossians 1:16, again, tells us all things were created through him, Christ, and for him. Or Ephesians 1, verse 10 tells us God's plan for the fullness of time is to unite all things in him, Christ. Things in heaven and things on earth. The two realms that God created will ultimately be united in Christ when the world is made new. God's glory, I would argue, is communicated through the exaltation of his Son. And the communication of his grace to us through his Son as we inherit a new creation with him forever. And so those two things aren't at odds. When I say for his glory or for his Son, those are one and the same in the plan of God. So I want to talk briefly now about some implications of this doctrine of creation. As we think about how does this then apply to our lives? How does it apply to what we conclude about God and about ourselves and about creation? So here's three implications of this doctrine. God's creation out of nothing. One would be the absolute supremacy of God over all things. The absolute supremacy of God over all things. If he created all things out of nothing by his own will, then he is supreme over all things. Nothing can compare with God. He is sovereign over us. He owns us. We owe absolutely everything to him. In paganism, you've got different gods who rule over different parts of creation. They have different territories. One of Jonah's mistakes was that he assumed that God's jurisdiction was limited. God wanted him to go to Nineveh. So he got on a boat and tried to sail out of God's jurisdiction, kind of like you've seen those movies where somebody tries to drive to the Mexican border to get away from U.S. authorities. So Jonah's trying to do that. He's trying to get out of God's jurisdiction, and he realizes very quickly, oh, God rules over the sea too, because he rules everything. I can't get out of his jurisdiction. He's supreme and he owns all things. He rules all things. We owe him everything as his creatures. So that's one implication, God's absolute supremacy. Number two, the goodness of God. Think of how good he is, needing nothing, yet delighting to create us and welcome us into life with him. That's grace. That is absolute grace. It is fitting. It was not necessary that God create, but it is fitting that a God who eternally within himself communicates love within the Trinity would then go outside himself to communicate love to us. And first and foremost, by bringing us into being and then by doing such good to us throughout history. So the goodness of God is an implication of creation. And then a third implication is the order of nature. The world God made is ordered. It has a nature to it. It has boundaries, and it has ends, purposes, goals. You see this in the creation account, Genesis 1, where every day of creation, God brings something into being, and he separates one thing from another. So he separates the light from the darkness, and then he names it. The light he called day, the darkness he called night, and then he evaluates it. It was good. So God, he speaks, he commands, then he separates, he makes one thing different from another, and then he names them and he evaluates them. And he does that through the land and the sea. He does that with all the different kinds of animals he created. He does that ultimately with male and female at the end of that chapter. So what you see is that the world that exists has natural form to it. There's order. We do not have the authority or the ability to change what God has decreed in nature. We do not have the ability to say that if I feel like a woman, I must be a woman. Gender's not this fluid concept that we can simply create out of our own will. There's a natural order to things, and we don't get to come along and change that. And we actually are most blessed, and we do the most good for ourselves when we submit to the order of nature, rather than trying to rebel against it. So the doctrine of creation is huge for ethics in our day, as we face so many challenges of people trying to change nature, trying to cut against the grain of nature, rather than to seek to order their lives along with it. And so those implications are huge as you trace the ramifications of this doctrine further. So that's all I have this morning on the doctrine of creation. We maybe have a minute or two if anybody has any questions you want to ask before we finish up here. Anybody? Okay. Yes, Margaret? Yeah. Yeah, were the heavens created first and then the earth? Perhaps was there even a whole history of the heavenly realm before the earthly realm came into being? There's been different answers to that question. A lot of theologians have said it seems like they came into being at the same time in Genesis 1. But you do have a statement in the book of Job, chapter 38, which says in verses 6 and 7, the Lord asked Job, on what were its bases sunk, or who laid its cornerstone, talking about the earth, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. I think referring to angels there. So there was at least some kind of angelic witness to the formation of the earthly realm. But that could have been, that could have been just as those 6 days unfolded. So it could have been still coming into being roughly at the same time. So we really don't know. I don't think we know for sure. But a lot of theologians tend to see them as coming at the same time as the two realms. Yes?
What kind of implications does this have over the fall?
What implications for the fall of creation and consequences? We would have to say that sin and death, at least death of human beings, and there's debates among young earth and old earth about whether that applies to animals as well, but sin and death were not inherent to creation as God made it. It was very good in the beginning, and then the fall occurred as an act of rebellion from God's creatures. And so God did not make the world fallen. He made it very good, but then it fell by an act that was not his direct act. Were you thinking more specifically there?
Yeah, I was just reading
Oh, after the fall, yeah, like. So yeah, we still have an order of nature. God is still good. He's still sovereign, supreme. But things have changed in the world, right? And so there are ways you could push this doctrine. If you ignore the realities of the fall, you could push this in certain ways that would be unwarranted. I think Catholic theology tends to do that in certain ways, and I could talk more about that with you. But I do think you've got to have a at least in terms of how we understand things today, you've got to have both the doctrine of creation and of the fall, which the good news is we will talk about the fall when we get to humanity and sin. So we'll say more about that in the coming weeks. Well, next Sunday is a holiday weekend. This semester always starts off that way in the fall, so we go right into a holiday after the first week. So if you're in town next week, please come back and be here at 9. We will have a sermon, though, from one of our pastoral apprentices, or former pastoral apprentices, Isaac Mills. And then the following week, we'll be back in Sunday school with a lesson on providence. So you're dismissed.